Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
Okay, if my calculations are correct, we should be in Jeremiah 8. Everyone agree? Yeah, okay. Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah doesn't always bring the best of news, but it is part of Holy Writ, as they used to say, and so we read it. Jeremiah 8, "At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the priests, and of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served and after which they have walked, which they have sought and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. How can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, no figs in the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter the fortified cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and all those and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?" Chapter 9. "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them, for how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains, and for the dwelling places of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that no one can pass through. Nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. But they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after the Baals which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste, and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears, and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered! We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces to kill off the children. No longer be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Well, last week I began to share with you a call for the church and for Christians to reestablish or reassert the doctrine of God and really the study of God, theology, as the queen of the sciences. And I wanted to carry on with that at least one more time. It just feels to me like there's a lot here to think about and to challenge our minds with in Scripture. And as we look around us and see the state of the world and how theology has been left behind, has been ignored, has been supplanted in some people's minds, as we said last time, even somebody like with the stature of Stephen Hawking saying that physics has supplanted theology as the queen of the sciences. It, and it alone, explains why we are here and how we got here, which is obviously utterly foolish, but if he says it, there are a lot of people who probably believe it, right? So we talked about theology as a science last week, and of course I mentioned that I was not talking about science in terms of just like natural sciences, but any field of study. We talked about how sciences and education in that field evolved from the monastic institutions and from Christian institutions to what it is today in the modern university and academy, as I called it, the academic disciplines. I went through last time some areas of theology that kind of relate to this, the object of our theological study, the sources of it. Remember, we said the sources are mainly two: divine revelation in what God has said in various ways, and then also in what God has made in the creation. We also mentioned about the place where theological learning takes place. We mentioned about the scientific method of theology, primarily the careful interpretation of divine revelation. We also, and so actually a lot of this is kind of like, prolegomena to systematic theology, but I'm casting it in a different light here to help us and challenge us to put theology back on the top of the heap, as it were, at the top of the pyramid of all human knowledge, where it should be. And I'll make an argument tonight that it's not only at the top of that pyramid, it's also at the foundation of it. So we talked about also the practice of theological study. And as an engineer, I had to throw engineering in here somewhere. So the engineering or application part of theological study happens when we live out what we learn in our day-to-day lives. And then we closed with this thought that in Romans 11:36, where Paul gives that great doxology to God, that the theology is a foundation and a capstone activity. From God and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. So what we're doing, what I'm doing, is making a case for the sustained and serious study of the Christian God and His revelation so as to know Him. And at a higher level, that is to say that such a study is the most supremely valuable of all studies. It has profit for all things. I didn't say this last time, but it has profit for all things, not only the life that now is, but do you remember the rest of that verse? Of that which is to come. 1 Timothy 4:8, I adapted the idea from that verse where Paul says that a physical exercise has some profit, it does, but godliness has profit, holds profit in all things. So now, tonight, I want to give some further thoughts on this matter, and join me in thinking about this, if you will. We'll visit a few passages of Scripture in the second half of this. I wanted to do a word study first, though, and that is, what is the definition of science, and what is the definition of the word queen? If I'm talking about theology as the queen of sciences, then what do I mean by that? First of all, science. If you just go to Google, you know, everybody thinks Google is omniscient today. It's their God. You can just go there and ask any question and find out what somebody has said about it. You can ask for the definition of science, and there's a definition there. And actually, I don't know if I have cited. I haven't cited that in these notes, but there is a particular dictionary now that. That Google is using when you ask for a definition. And it's some American collegiate dictionary or something, and I'm sorry, I can't remember the name of it, but that's how you would probably cite this in a academic work if you were doing that. It says in that definition of science, the intellectual and practical activity encompassing the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. So let me just highlight a couple points of that. It's an activity that it encompasses the systematic study of something, not just random here and there, but a systematic study, putting that all together, of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world. and then through observation and experiment. So you're quite familiar with that. This is what is called observational science. And it's fine as far as it goes. It's different than historical science. Remember, Answers in Genesis and many others have made a big deal about this, and Ken Ham did in his debate with Bill Nye, that observational science is different than historical science. It's just they're two different fields, but usually people try to mix them together into one. So this definition is what is normally meant when people talk about science today. The limits of it, notice, are the physical and natural world. It should therefore, as a field, have no comment on that which is beyond nature or the physical world. I mean, the supernatural or miraculous aspect of the world. Those things are outside of the scope of the purview of observational science in that sense, according to the definition of the word. In practice, however, many scientists believe and teach that there is nothing beyond the physical and natural world. They don't just say, we're going to study the physical and natural world. They say, that's all there is to study. There's nothing else. And so they go beyond the bounds of science into a philosophical question, and that's a way for them to kind of block out, okay, we don't have to study anything beyond this because it doesn't exist. Now, they could just as well say, we don't have to study anything beyond this because our discipline is the study of the physical and natural world, and we don't concern ourselves with the supernatural or metaphysical or miraculous because we're studying this area. And that's fine. You have to limit your studies somehow. You can't study everything. You can't know everything. But they don't do that. They often go beyond that and shut out the possibility of God and of miracles immediately without further investigation. So they have their definition of science, and then they make the additional assertion, there is nothing other than the natural world. Now, there's another definition of science that's offered by the dictionary here, and it's this: a systematically organized body of knowledge on a particular subject. For example, they give this, the science of criminology. Now, criminology is not really the study of the physical and natural world like what's astronomy and biology and physics and all of that. It's more the science of human behavior and bad behavior, I guess you would say, at that. But it's a systematic, organized body of knowledge on a subject area. So that second definition is more appropriate to what I mean when I'm talking about theology as a science. For example, systematic theology is just what that definition says. It's a systematically organized body of knowledge on the subject of God. And I should also add here, because of the definition of science, I am not thinking only of the natural sciences, but of all fields of study. Theology is the queen of all fields of study, whether philosophy, psychology, physics, engineering, mathematics, whether those studies are pure or applied. I use science in a broad way that might better be stated like this. Theology is the queen of the academy, the queen of all subjects of study, the highest field of all knowledge. So that's the definition of science. Okay. Second word, queen. What does that mean when we say the queen of the sciences? Usually it refers to, a queen usually refers to what? A female ruler in a kingdom. Or a chess piece, or a playing card, or a wife. Yeah, I didn't have that on here. A woman preeminent in her field. Yeah, could be a queen bee, right? It has several informal and archaic usages as well, which would include some of those that you've mentioned. In the phrase queen of the sciences, I use the word queen not to refer to gender, but rather to reflect rank and preeminence. The science of theology, in effect, quote-unquote, rules over all other areas of study. In addition to this, oftentimes a queen rules and has her title and office because of what? The king. Yeah, right. Because of her birthright, perhaps. I mean, she is a certain lineage, the king especially also, but if there's no king, then the queen would have that lineage and connection. And so theology ranks over all other sciences by, like the queen does by her birthright, theology ranks over all others by its inherent qualities and very constitutions. Constitution. It is queen. Theology is queen by birth, in other words, in itself, because it is what it is. No one has made it the queen, although many have ignored it or tried to replace it. And in these notes, and in my preaching here, I am not making it to be the queen of the sciences. I am arguing for it to have its rightful place among the academic disciplines because of what it is and because of who God is. So we should be recognizing we're not making it to be such. It just is what it is. Now, theology does not only, as queen, rank above the other studies in that it is the most important or highest, but it also gives rise to those other fields of study and provides, therefore, a foundation for them. Okay, that's the pyramid picture. It sits at the peak of the pyramid, but it's also the footings and foundation of the whole pyramid of human knowledge. Without God, you couldn't have any of that. So in this sense, the queen gave birth to all of the children in her realm. Now, that's not what happens in a real kingdom, right? The queen is not the mother of everybody there, although she may be considered the mother in a kind of a, what's the word, symbolic sense. The king is the father, the queen is the mother, the whole kingdom hangs on their sustenance and their power. Here in this case, theology is the queen which gives birth to all. It is the mother of all of the other subject matters that could ever be studied. To say that theology is the queen then is to say, in other words, that God is the source, He is the support, and He is the end of all things. So that's just, kind of peeling away the metaphor of theology as the queen and just saying what it is. God is the source, support, and end of everything. Without God, there would be nothing. You cannot say, well, if God didn't exist. See, you couldn't even say if God didn't exist if He didn't exist. The only reason you can say anything is because God does exist. The only reason you can think anything is because God made you a thinking being. No life would exist if God didn't exist. No knowledge would be possible. No morality could be justified. There would be no thinking beings. There would be no logic. The very existence of those things is one of the best arguments for God's existence. Now we're really getting into the philosophy here. For without God, all of those things would be impossible. So we have been taught and learned and promote an argument for the existence of God that is, He exists because of the impossibility of the contrary. You had your apologetics class yet, Brother Andy? Yep. He exists because there's no possibility that He doesn't exist. It cannot be that God does not exist. And so He is not only He and the study of Him ranking above all other theological or academic disciplines, but it's at the foundation of that, without which there would be no pyramid of human knowledge. Let me carry this idea one step further. If you do not know the queen, then you do not really know the kingdom. Dropping the analogy, if you do not know God, you do not truly, fully know His creation or the specific elements in it. The believer can see something different about all of creation than the unbeliever can because he knows God. This doesn't mean that the unbeliever cannot know things. He certainly can know things, and he can know them truly. But it means that he cannot know them as well or appreciate them as fully as one who knows the king or the queen in this case. the one who made everything and the subject matter of its study. So in some cases, it means that the unbeliever even does not know the truth at all. See, when they reject the foundation of the pyramid of human knowledge and they reject the capstone of that pyramid, then they're off in some other place building on some other false foundation, and they're not even in the realm of reality or truth. When they reject God and they say that, you know, we've come out of nothing, that somehow at some time which didn't exist, nothing became something, and then something became living cells, and those became people. It's all preposterous. It's been proven, disproven in science long ago, the idea that non-life can generate life. But in any case, they believe that dogmatically as a religious assertion, and then they carry on building up their own little pyramid of knowledge, and it really is not knowledge at all. It's that which Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:20 is falsely called knowledge. Why don't we just turn there briefly? 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. I believe you're probably familiar with that, or you'll quickly remember, oh yes, I've read that before. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Now, there was probably a specific thought, a process going on in Paul's mind and some heresy floating around at that time, but it certainly applies to what we experience today. And may I say, if you begin to get into the academic disciplines and fully give yourself over to them, you may also experience just what Paul has said there, and you may stray from the faith. I strongly encourage you to insulate yourself from that possibility. Sometimes that means total separation. Other times, when you face things like that, you have to put a distance between yourself, not a complete separation, but some kind of distance and a protective barrier, if you will, for that knowledge, from that knowledge corrupting you. So it's false, and it can cause you to question, doubt, as I was talking about this morning, doubt your faith, doubt the system of Christian truth, and it's a very bad kind of problem to have. So, I was thinking of this morning when I said that, you know, we have to get over, get past, get beyond this whole thing today of the argument of atheists versus theists. You know, we can get into this argument and go back and forth. You know, God exists. No, God doesn't exist. Yes, He does. No, He doesn't. And the point of it is, to me, when Paul says to avoid such arguments, that means to avoid them. Move beyond that. At certain point, it's useless. You're not going to convince this other person. They don't want to be convinced. They're convinced that they can't be convinced. And God has to invade their thinking and change their mind if that's going to be the case. They never stop preaching the gospel, but sometimes you have to just get on with avoiding people who are saying dumb things. Why are we letting the culture dictate the terms of the argument and how we think about things? Let's stop dealing with the question for a while of does God exist or not, and say, yes, He does. And in fact, He's the source of everything, the support of the whole thing, and He's the capstone of everything. And let's honor Him instead of dealing with all these speculations and words and if He doesn't and what if and this and that and everything else. Look, do you really believe God exists? I do, 100%. Let's study the Word of God. Let's know God. Let's honor God. And if somebody else doesn't want to come along with that, on that program, oh well, that's their loss. We must not be drugged down by their doubts and saying, well, you can't do that. I mean, people say, Pastor, you can't do this. You don't even know God exists. I don't. Let me ask you this. Do you know your wife exists? Yeah, but I can't see her, Vincent. I'm not so sure. You know, it's my loss. That's what people are doing. They're saying, I'm covering up all the evidence for the existence of God. I don't see Him. He must not be there. Didn't we get over that game when we were about what age of development, like 1.5 or 2 or something, where object permanence is, you know, you all this. You know, look, open your eyes. Even look into your own being. Look at the stars of heaven, the vast creation that God has made. Yeah, God exists. Get over this idea that He doesn't. So some of this that we've been talking about fits into the field of study called apologetics or defense of the faith. Not all of it, because some of it fits under the heading of theology proper of God. And that's where we go with the few minutes we have now this evening. I'd like to justify some of the things that I've said tonight from Scripture. God as the capstone matter of study. And by the way, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that my job is better than your job, because I get to study theology, which is the best. And you have to work at Ford Motor Company, you know, database programming or whatever it is, you know, and building cars and stuff. No, I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to make a judgment of that sort. I'm just saying your job depends on God. If God didn't exist, Ford Motor Company wouldn't exist, right? And databases wouldn't exist, and nothing would. So it's an important thing. But first of all, God is unique. In our thinking of justifying what I've been saying, God is unique. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "The Lord our God is one." He is the unique God. More to the point, perhaps, or more, I could say, clearly to that point, is in Isaiah 44 and 45. Let's just turn there. If you ever need to show somebody that there is only one God, like our polytheistic friends, whether they be Hindus or Mormons, which are truly polytheistic systems of thought, you can go to Isaiah 44 and 45 and 46. Really, the middle chapter there has the most in it. But 44, 6 through 8, if you ever need to address somebody and say, look, there is only one God, these are good passages to go to. Verse 6 of chapter 44, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Verse 8, "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." So if you believe the Bible is inspired, is inerrant, then you're going to believe those texts of Scripture. Isaiah 45, verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me." He says, "I will gird you though you have not known me." And then all the way down through this passage, verse 6, that they may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things. And you can just follow, let your eyes kind of follow down there and see what other verses say the same thing. God has created everything. All the way down through verse number 22. He says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." God is unique. There is only one. That's a unique field of study, isn't it? 46, verse number 9. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Mark chapter 12, verse 32. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but He." Jews recognize this. Jesus quoted the key commandment in Deuteronomy 6:4 there, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then love your neighbor as yourself." And Mark 12:29-31, the scribe recognized the Lord was teaching orthodox doctrine there. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 4, the Bible talks about the same thing. It says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." Okay, so it's very clear in Isaiah, 1 Corinthians, Mark, Matthew, other places in Scripture that we have one, the only God that there is. The second thought that I have to justify what I've been saying is the idea of the concealed and revealed things of God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 29:29. But the things which are revealed belong to us and our children. God has given them to us as an inheritance and a possession. We're in the New Testament now. If you want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a favorite passage of mine, one that has become a favorite over the years, speaks to this very thing about the concealed versus the revealed things of God. And I'm going to bring this point home, I hope, in just a moment. But for the moment, just think to yourself, there are certain things that God knows we can't know unless He tells us. There are other things that we can know and that He has told us, and so He's revealed those. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man who is in him?" I don't know what you're thinking right now, but if you tell me, then I would. "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So there's some things that we can't know, some things we can. And the glorious thing in 1 Corinthians 2 is that God has said here through Paul that He has given us of His Spirit so that we may freely know the things of God that He's revealed. So He has opened or disclosed some of those things. He says, "We speak," verse 7, "we speak the mystery, the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew it, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him.'" This is the concealing of it. But verse 10 is the revealing of it. Verse 10 says, "But God has revealed them," those things, "to us through His Spirit. The things which eye cannot see, ear cannot hear," and so on. He says the Spirit of God has revealed those things. Yes, even the deep things of God. So we've received that Spirit, and He has revealed those things to us. Now, other sciences, other fields of study may present to us hard things to learn. Okay, some of you in college right now are saying, "Yeah, that's right, Pastor." The organic chemistry, the physics, the calculus, the engineering theory, the whatever it is, that's tough stuff. Hard problems to solve. But none of those require divine revelation. Usually they require study in the textbook or PhD research if you're extending the field of knowledge in which you are. And you can find out by experimentation and testing and thinking and so on. So the basic ideas and concepts of those fields do not require divine revelation. The divinely built-in machinery in our human bodies and minds is sufficient to pursue studies in mathematics, in physics, in psychology, and all those things. But true theology cannot be pursued apart from divine revelation. We believe in a revealed religion, as we have said. And since theology has to do with supernatural things, metaphysical things, it has to be the case that God has to reveal the things to us so that we can understand them. Does that make sense? So no other field of study is that way. The foundational and the capstone of our pyramid of human knowledge is such that you have to have help from God to be able to make sense of the beginning of it and the end of it, even if you can study some of the things in the middle without direct divine aid. The gap between God and men makes theology of the queen of sciences as well. God is infinite and man is finite. That gap will never be, how shall I say, closed. God is always going to be the creator. We will always be the created. The creator and creature distinction. The gap cannot be crossed by man himself going up. Now, some have postulated the gap cannot be crossed at all between the realm in which we live and the realm of deity. But I'm saying, of course, we know from Scripture we cannot cross that gap ourselves. But God can cross from the top down. And He has, in fact, done that. He came down. We cannot go up unless He comes down. All right. Thirdly, I guess, in our list here, is the incomprehensible nature of the thoughts of God. This makes it a great privilege to study theology because you're studying things that you really can't know. You can, but you can't. You can know them truly and partially, but God is incomprehensible. That means He cannot be fully known. No human can fully encompass in his mind the knowledge of the Holy. But we can know Him. We can know Him to some extent truly. But when you come to passages like the first one I thought of, when I thought of this subpoint, was in Psalm 40, verse number 5. That's the psalm that talks about, He set my feet on a rock, He established my steps, He put a new song in my mouth. Remember that? Praise to our God, many will see it and fear. Verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. And your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. The thoughts of God are infinite. And in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, the Scripture tells us that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, His ways not our ways. And so we recognize our humble limitation before Him. Where are we at? Number 4. A couple more here, then we'll close. The Bible tells us that God is before all things. Fact. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, yes. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, He made all things, there it recounts as well. Obviously, therefore, God gives rise to all things and is before all things. Where do you think the proper place to start your study of things is? It's got to be with God. He gave rise to all of them. He created all of them. For His pleasure they exist and were created, Revelation chapter 4 tells us. So if you say, I'm going to study all things, but I'm going to ignore the person who made them and why He made them, so I can't explain where we came from or why we're here, but I'll just study it, whatever it is. Foolishness. And that's why I say the Christian can have a better appreciation and more knowledge than the non-believer can, because the believer can understand truly why we are here and where we came from. The unbeliever can't. I mean, they just go back to an imaginary point in history called maybe the Big Bang for them, and it's just an amorphous thing, and you know, it's really a point of what we call mathematically a point of singularity. It's their miracle, isn't it? It's a miracle. Something came out of nothing and bang, and we had something. That is a miracle. That's what they appeal to. So, and by the way, you don't have to apologize for saying things like that. They hold a religious view. And they want to say, oh, you people hold religion. Oh, you know, pity poor you. Or if only we could get rid of religion out of the world, that would get rid of all of our problems. Certainly, if we got rid of the religion of secular humanism and atheism, that would probably get rid of a lot of our problems. But in any case, they don't buy all that, of course. So, He is before all things. He also sustains them and holds them together. The Bible is very clear about this. Colossians 1:17, we looked at just a few weeks ago. In Him all things consist. It means they hold together. I don't know if this is true or how this works. I've always been fascinated by basic forces in nature like electricity, magnetism, gravity. Why does gravity work? What is it about it that makes it gravity? That makes the moon not spin off into outer space but be attracted to the mass of this earth? Why? Or the earth to the sun? Well, I take it that God is kind of, that's the finger of God, if you will, holding everything together. So that's he is my answer for the conundrum of how those things work. Theology and Scripture also, finally, is a field of study where things have to be known, not just experienced. Some people want to say, well, you can't know God, you just have to have a mystical experience with Him. You just have to take a leap of faith into utter darkness and you'll find out that it's okay after you do that. That's not the gospel that we preach. But I'm saying this to say, is theology really a science? Is it a subject matter of study? And yes, the Bible presents it that way. 2 Timothy 2:15 in the King James says, study to show yourself approved. Now, that's not the best translation. It's really be diligent or energetic. It's a word that it's not like, okay, sit at your desk and study until you're done studying and do your homework. It's a different word. It's to be energetic, to be active in putting forth energy to rightly interpret or handle the word of truth. And that's where my focus went, you know, after the word study. Okay, we discard that, so we can't say that theology is a matter of study because of that word study. But rather we say theology is a matter of study because you have to handle it accurately. You have to know it well to do that. 2 Timothy 4:2 adds to that and says you have to preach the word. How can you preach the word if you don't know the word? I had a conversation with somebody that brought to me something. I had heard this before, but it's just amazing to see it in the flesh. Somebody who says preachers who prepare their sermons are not led by the Spirit of God. We ought to pray and think about what God wants us to say and not have to prepare anything and just go into the pulpit and preach. Kind of let it rip, you know. And like, what? Where did this person get this idea that studying is somehow sinful or lacks sanctification? You have to preach the word, and you have to do so knowing it. You have to know what you say before you say it. Otherwise, you're going to be, as Proverbs says, a fool. If you open your mouth and haven't thought about what you said, that's the definition of what a fool is. Fools pour forth foolishness. Acts 2:42 speaks of the church adhering to the apostles' teaching. Teaching, that sounds like a field of study, doesn't it? Doctrine is teaching. And the Scriptures are full of doctrine and of mentions of false doctrine as well. First Timothy, we were there earlier, but 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6. says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. 1 Timothy 6:1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And so the Bible is full of doctrine. Doctrine certainly justifies my statement that theology is a science. It's the queen of sciences, but it is a science. It is a matter of study, a subject area that needs to be studied. So what I've tried to do is, okay, I've tried to, in this message tonight, define what science is, define what queen means, and then to justify all of those ideas with passages from Scripture. That it's a study that we think, investigate, we understand things, that it ranks higher, that it's inherently that way, and that theology gives rise to all the other areas of study. So I hope I've been somewhat convincing. Of course, you're a very friendly audience, so I thank you for that. But, you know, if I were to preach this to unbelievers, I'd have a totally different response, of course. But my goal really is not to edify unbelievers. They need the gospel to be saved. My goal here is honestly to get you to delight in and want to apply yourself to the Scriptures, because I know that in doing that, your life is going to be transformed for the better. If you think, oh, theology is dry, I can't do that. Oh, yes, you can do that. And it is, when you pause and think about the things of God, is, can I just say, exciting. It just catches you up into the glory of God, and it's a marvelous thing. When you come, like on Wednesday, when I share with you the result of my study in Psalm 127, I am just so thankful that I went back to that psalm, because that thing, could I say it this way, bedeviled me for years. What does he mean when he says what he says there in the opening three verses of that psalm? I kind of feel like I got it now. I finally understand what he's trying to get at. I'm not going to tell you. You have to come Wednesday. But, you know, it's just a grand and glorious thing. Let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. And all the characteristics of God. It's just exciting. And when you can grasp a hold of that, our brothers in theological studies back here, I have been, some of you also reading your Bibles, trying to understand the things of God. Some of you may yet really get into that more and more, and may God bless you in that. And perhaps if you're here or in hearing the recording of this, God will even call you into further Christian service as you interact with theology, the queen of the sciences. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you, Lord, for giving us today our daily bread. We thank you for forgiving us our trespasses and helping us to forgive others. Lord, for the precious relationships that we share, I pray that you will keep our feet from evil, that you will not allow the evil one to have his way in our lives, or as you said of Peter, to sift us like wheat. We pray for your protection from him, and that we would not be drawn into temptation in these coming days. Help us to think high thoughts of God and not lowly thoughts of our great God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.